Good morning. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, please, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. There has been in the past a humorist that tells a story that I'd like to relate very quickly to you. A southerner who said that there was a young man in the South that as the war clouds began to gather in history, in the Second World War, this young man was on a farm and seeing that there was going to be a need for help in the armed forces, he went to enlist at the recruiter's office. But he was rejected. He wasn't taken because he had a speech impediment. He could not talk plainly. And so the services thought that might be a hindrance in his service. And so they rejected his volunteering for the service. And so he went back to his farm and somewhat dejectedly began farming again. Well, as things began to get worse and to deteriorate in the war, he went back and tried to enlist again. And his family and friends held out very little hope, but were greatly surprised when he returned home wearing the uniform of the armed services. And they were overjoyed and said, "Well, tell us, what changed? What transpired? They rejected you the first time because of your speech impediment. And now this time they accepted you and you're in the service." And the young man responded by saying, "The talking's over. They want fighters now." I thought of that when I was thinking about this, maybe a little introduction to John, that God chose a man in the Apostle John that was a fighter. Now, we don't usually think of John in those terms. This is that Apostle John which wrote the Gospel of John. This is that Apostle which was one of the 12 that God chose. This was that Apostle who was in the inner circle of one of the 3, of Peter, James, and John, those men that God often had very close and intimate fellowship with. And then this is that apostle that is described as that disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, John. And so we look at that and think, well, that doesn't fit the criteria that we're talking about. But I want you to know that as we progress through 1 John, you're going to see that he does indeed bear the characteristics of a fighter. Now, I say that because he is writing to people in the church that he calls little children, my little children, dear children. And so he obviously has a great love for and the desire to defend those and to cause no ill to come to those whom he loved. You know, I was listening to a program the other day in which the news was describing a very heinous crime that had been committed against a small child. And I thought, you know, I have 5 grandchildren. The oldest one is 5 years old. And I thought, Gene, what would you do if something like that, something comparable to that, something heinous in the terms of abuse happened to one of your grandchildren? And I thought, you know, I'm the first to say to you, I know how greatly diminished I am in strength and physical capabilities of all sorts. I'm an old man now. But if that happened and the chance arose that I could get these two hands around the neck of somebody like that, I would save the state the cost of dressing and feeding and housing him. Now, do you feel the same way? I later repented of that and said, I hope something more spiritual would come of that, something more nobler and higher than that. But that wasn't my first reaction. And I think that is true of many of you that are parents and grandparents. We pray for our grandchildren almost every day. We pray for our children. We pray for Chip McChristian's grandchildren. He and Ann asked us several years back if we, when we prayed for our grandchildren, will we pray for his? And we do. But in praying for them, we often pray that the Lord would deliver them from evil people and from evil influences and ungodly things that would come into their lives. That is not unlike what the Apostle John was feeling, I think. He too was an old man. He was writing perhaps in his 90s, late 80s, 90s. I'm not sure exactly when the book was written. But I do know he was an old man. And he was writing to people that could well have been grandchildren in a spiritual sense. But in any fashion, he was writing to people that he loved. He was writing to people that he had a great concern about. And if you were to put yourself in this situation, suppose for a moment that you were writing a letter, and this is a letter, to your own grandchildren, and you were older, as many of us are, and you know that you may not get another chance to address your own grandchildren, and you know how much you love them, and you know what the dangers of this world are. What would you warn them about? What would you say to them concerning Christ and the scriptures and their relationship to him? How would you write to them how they can get through this world? How would you write to them concerning things that they're to avoid and then things they're to embrace? Well, if you think through that in your own mind, you would say, well, I would certainly write about this, and I would want them to know about that. I would want to warn them of the other, and to embrace certain things and to reject certain things. Well, that, in a nutshell, is exactly what John does when he writes to my little children, his little children. There are things in this man's heart that he writes with, I say, with the heart of a fighter, because he's writing to protect people that he loves. He writes with great energy. He writes with great intensity. He writes with great sincerity and passion. And he writes personally to these people. So it's not very unlike what you would do as a Christian older person nearing the end of your life and having great concern for those that you love that are coming along behind you. And if you were to write to them, these are very much some of the same things that you would say. As to the epistle itself, let's think for just a moment about the occasion of his writing it. Why did he write it? Well, he gives us some very prominent clues in this. He's wanting, for one thing, to inoculate these little children, those that were near to him, those that were in the church of that day, concerning, and I believe it's in chapter 4 that he says, many false prophets are entered into the world that do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There were false prophets in those days preaching dangerous heresies. And then in 2 John, which is certainly a companion to this one, in verse 7, he says, many deceivers are entered into the world that teach incorrect and heretical things concerning Christ. In chapter 2, not only is he pointing out to them false prophets, he's pointing out to them deceivers. And then he goes even further, I think. In chapter 2, is it about verse 18? He says, you know that the Antichrist shall come. The Antichrist, I believe the wording is. He is that one that we know about that is to come. But he says, even now, are there many Antichrists in the world already? So John was writing to say to these people, you know, in the world today, and even in the church today, there are false prophets, there are deceivers, and there are antichrists in the world. You know, I was thinking about that chapter in Jeremiah chapter 7, what's called the temple sermon. Now, the Lord had Jeremiah do several kind of unusual things. But one was, he said, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple. And I want you to stand outside, and as people pull in the parking lot, I want you to preach to them. And he said, here's what I want you to say. I want you to say, basically, that there are hypocrites. There are people that come to the temple and they say, the temple, the temple, the temple. Oh, we love the temple. Our whole life is immersed in the temple. And he said, you say to them, my house has become a den of thieves. He said, why don't you go to Shiloh, where God's worship was centered then, and see what you can find. It's gone. It's destroyed. I've done away with it because of the hypocrisy and because of the wickedness of the people attending worship there. Now, when he says there that this was a den of thieves, it didn't mean just that that's where they gather together, that there are a bunch of them there. He means it's the hideout. That would be our word for it. The temple had become the hideout for thieves. In other words, it was a place where people went to gain respectability, where people wouldn't notice what they did on the outside because of their great reverence for the temple. And that's somewhat the situation that John faced. He said, you know, little children, it's not just that you have to deal with false prophets and deceivers and antichrist out in the world. They're in the church. If you'll notice verse 19 of chapter 2, he said, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. In other words, there were people who were in the church and they had left the church doctrinally, and some had even left it physically because they did not agree with what was being preached concerning Christ. And they tried to gain the upper hand, but they couldn't, and so they left. But they were in the church. And it's that kind of thing and that kind of people and that kind of teaching that John is warning his little children about. You better be careful. Now, who were some of these people that he was warning against? Well, there's always and we'll see some internal evidence of that as we go through. There was the ever-present Judaizers, those people who said to the true children of God, you know, it's okay that you accept Christ and make much of him, as long as you add to that the observance of the Jewish ceremonial laws. You don't get too hung up, they would say, on this business of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No, no, you have to add to it something of a Jewish character. That is, you have to add to it the observance of these laws that we keep. So as you'll see, John fights, as many, many of the New Testament authors did, against the Judaizers who were attempting to deceive them. And they were classified in that sense as antichrists. Then there were the Gnostics. The Gnostics. This was a group of people that early church historians tell us that had infiltrated in many areas. You probably have most recently heard of that back a few years when some of the films were being shown, and it was noted that the information for a lot of these books and films was taken from Gnostic literature of the early church period. These were people who believed that their knowledge of spiritual and mystical things was much superior to just the average Christian. That you really need to listen to us, and you need to join us and be taught what is superior teaching and superior knowledge. And you'll never get anywhere if you just stick with this Old Testament that you have, and if you listen to these apostles, and if you adopt what Jesus Christ said about himself. That's for little kids. If you really want to grow up spiritually, you listen to us. And we'll talk more about this as we get to it. But John says to them, you have an unction. This is in chapter 2. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you need not that any man teach you anything. Now, he was not referring to the fact that Christians don't need teachers, because he himself was teaching at this point. Later on, I believe it's about verse 27, 28 in chapter 2, he'll repeat something along that. The anointing that you have enables you that you know all things. Well, obviously that's not meant to be taken in a literal sense that we as Christians know all things. We don't. We're not omniscient. But he was speaking in regard to these people who said, we will teach you really where it's at in spiritual knowledge. And John says, don't listen to these people. They're arrogant and foolish and proud, and they don't know what they're talking about. You don't have any need that they teach you anything. You know all things. You know all things regarding the gospel. You know all things that's necessary for you to get through this world. You know all things that God intended for you to know. So don't listen to these Gnostics, these arrogant airheads that have infiltrated the church. And so God was warning his people against them. The Gnostics also were people who said that the spirit is encased in the body like an envelope, if I can put it in those terms, that the outward physical body is evil and wicked, and the body may sin, but the spirit of man that resides inside the body can't be touched with sin. And it's to some of those people that he was alluding, we'll see here in a minute, in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1. And they said, we have no sin and we have not sinned. That's what they were referring to. Our body may have sinned, but the real me, the spirit that resides inside, that never sins. Well, boy, that's a neat little package to come up with spiritually. But that's what John was having to fight against. That was what he was having to inoculate against. And so that was the occasion. That was his goal. That's what he was after. To say to these little children, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. When they come to you, here's the test. Do they come teaching the doctrines of Christ? Do they come teaching the scriptures? If they do, receive them. That's what 3 John is about, receiving true teachers. And he says, if they don't come bringing that doctrine, reject them. That's what 2 John is about. If there come any unto you and don't bring this doctrine, then don't bid him Godspeed. Turn him away. You're to have nothing to do with these antichrists, these false teachers, these Gnostics that say, listen to us. We have the answer to everything. We have this mystical knowledge. And join us on this high plane of intellectual knowledge and forget this business of the average Christian. That's for babies. And John, of course, reacts very strongly to that. That was the occasion. That was why I wrote it. And we'll see many of those things as we get into there. And you'll see he'll make reference. And if you remember, the Gnostics and the Judaizers were some of the people that he spoke against and tells the people to be on guard against. Now, I want to talk for just a second about the way John is written, the style in which it is written. One of the first things you'll notice as we go through 1 John is John uses language that is very intense. He writes in a style that is hard to contradict what he was saying. He wants to write in a language, in a style, in words that the average person can grasp and that there will be no controversy as to what he meant by that. I had a friend call me a day or so ago, and he said, what do you know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He said, I've been reading some about him, and I've heard him on some radio messages, people quoting him anyway. And he said, I read some of the stuff that he wrote, and I asked my wife, what is he trying to say? I don't understand that. I said, well, all you need to understand is stay away from him. He was a man that became the darling, so to speak, of evangelicals because he opposed Hitler in Germany. And he was one of the few theologians that did. But that opposition does not mean that we embrace his theology, and far from it. But his complaint was, I read it, and I don't know what he says. And I said, well, that's not unusual in some of these rationalist theological writers in Germany at that time. But that's the exact opposite of what John takes up in his language. I want you to notice a few things. When you were growing up, and I was, it was not uncommon to speak in very direct language that was incapable. But you know, in our day, we don't use much the word liar. A man is a liar. We say instead, and parents teach their children, well, I'm not sure that's exactly the case. Or, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. There may be a better way of saying that. What are we trying to do? We're trying to be politically correct and not teach our children to say the man is a liar. Well, might I say we have biblical authority for doing that because that's what John did. I want you to notice, and this is part, I think, of his intensity. This is part of his passion. It demonstrates his love for these little children he was writing to, that he be not misunderstood. And it forces him almost to write in these terms. Now, look for a minute, if you will, in 1 John chapter 6. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 is what I meant to say. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He's just said in the previous verse that God, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then we come to verse 6, and he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That is, we do not practice the truth. We do not participate in the truth. So he says, when you see a man that says, I walk in fellowship with God, I have fellowship with God, but he walks in darkness, and walk there is to be understood, as it is in most places in Scripture, as a word that denotes the whole direction of our life. It's what characterizes our behavior in this world. So he says, if a man says, I have fellowship with God, and he walks in darkness. Now notice that's in opposition to what verse 5 says God is. God is light. But here's a man that walks in darkness. The conduct of his life is opposed to everything God says. And yet he says, I have fellowship with God. So John waxes bold and he says, he is a liar. That's all there is to it. He's a liar. Notice, if you will, in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not. What does it mean to deceive? We tell ourselves a lie. In one case, he said, they just lie. Here he says, they lie to themselves when they say, we have no sin. And remember, he was addressing that Gnostic business that had crept into the church. He said, don't you believe for a word what they say about that? Or if you say it about yourself, you are a liar. You deceive yourself. And then notice verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So there's a progression there that John mentions of being a liar, of lying to ourselves, and then making God a liar. Now, to me, that is language that is incapable of being misunderstood. It's pretty intense. It's strong. And I think John intended for it to be that way, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice also that's not the only time he uses it. We won't try to trace them all down, but if you'll notice in chapter 2, he uses that a time or two in the early verses there about people that say one thing. It reminds you of the book of James a lot. You know, James uses that expression. If we say we have faith and don't have works, can that faith save him? And you notice a contrast, an opposition set up here. And then you'll notice over in chapter 4 and verse 20, he says pretty much the same thing. If a man say, I love God, this is 4:20, I believe. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. For if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he's not seen? So even though we sometimes cringe at the use of such strong language, and we're afraid people will take offense at this kind of intensity, nevertheless, John thought it necessary in talking about truth and error to take a hard line stance in the corner of truth. And he denounces those who would try to be contrary to the doctrines of Christ. And he makes no bones and says they're liars. Well, what are we to say about that? I think probably the most prudent thing is just go ahead and agree with him. And to notice throughout this, though, that he's going to say very similar things in very strong language. I want you to notice, we won't try to point all these out this morning, but I want you to be on the lookout for, I want you to watch for the contrasts that John uses when he goes to do the teaching here. He will speak often, for instance, of light and darkness. That's one of his main themes, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. By the way, it's hard to get a scripture or even two or three verses that encapsulate the whole book whenever you're trying to do that kind of thing. But probably, I think, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, come as close as we're going to get to having some summary statements that will kind of encapsulate all the teaching of John. He says, "This then is the message which we received of him and declare unto you." So here's the essence of the message that we've received from God, from Christ. Remember, John was often in the presence of Christ. And we have his testimony. And he's saying to these people, here's the message. I got it straight from Christ. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then we quoted just now verse 6 and verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So if you'll just note in passing verses 5 through 7 there, I think that will pretty much set us on the right road that John intends for us to travel as we look through his epistle. But I was saying, you'll note many contrasts through here. He speaks of light and dark. He speaks of truth and of error. He talks about people who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, that's pretty strong language to say a man is a child of the devil. Well, is it not equally strong to say a man is a child of God? Yes, it is. And then he talks about in chapter 5 about if a man has the Son, he has life. And if he has not the Son of God, he has not life. A very stark contrast. He talks about those who are of righteousness and those who are of wickedness. He speaks of Christ and of Antichrist. He speaks of God as opposed to the world. And on we could go with the contrasts. But I just want you to, as we start with this book, to be on the lookout, not just for the intensity and the passion of the language that he used, but the contrast is a part of his style that he points out. I think all designed to be a part of his saying, I'm serious about this. The talking's over, they want fighters now. And that's what he is about, to protect his little children from these evil influences, from these wicked people, from their heretical doctrine that was awash in the world and in the church of John's day. So please be on there. I hope this will be of some help, because I always profit if I were going to read a book in days past and people say, here's what it's about. Let me give you a few heads up about things to look for. I tend to do a little better with that. So that's what I'm trying to do this morning to some extent, is to say, look for these things. Be aware of this. Here's why he's saying what he's saying. Here's why he's, how he's saying things. There's a reason. There's a logic behind all of this. And it's out of love and it's out of devotion to his little children. One commentator has said that we could label John as our profession probed and proven. As we go through this, you be willing, and may I be willing, to hold our profession up to the scrutiny of the light of God's Word and say, does this measure up? Is it real? In the light of what John is saying, a real Christian profession should be. As I said, the number of times he said a man may say this, but compare that with what the reality of the case is. Now, I want you to notice also there are four things, and I'll just mention this in a very summary fashion, that as we go through John, you'll find these themes being unfolded. Now, they may not be all, but I think they're the predominant things that John's going to unfold. The first one is this. He says, real Christians may have real fellowship with God. So the first thing that he sets out to show and to prove that fellowship with God is possible. And fellowship with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the third area of fellowship he mentions, he says, these things have I written to you that you may have fellowship with us. So he's talking about it on three levels: fellowship with other Christians, fellowship with the Son, as well as fellowship with God. Fellowship meaning things that we have in common. What do we have in common with each other? What do we have in common with Christ? What do we have in common with the Father? And we're going to examine that and talk about some that it's possible for a person, a real born-again Christian, to have fellowship with God himself. And we're going to talk about that some. We're going to talk about the fact that fellowship, first of all, has to be biblical. And we'll put a great deal of emphasis on that. Fellowship, if we're going to have fellowship with God, it must, first of all, be biblical. Remember in the book of Acts, it was said concerning those new converts, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We have to have truth if we're going to have fellowship with God. So it's got to be biblical. You notice in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, these things write I unto you that your joy may be full. So we're going to talk about the idea that our fellowship with God is supposed to be joyful and what all that entails. And then we're going to talk about the fact that our fellowship is progressive. That is, it gets better. It gets deeper. It gets longer. And in verse 7, he says, if we have fellowship with him and so forth, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. That is, the verb says, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's progressive, that fellowship is. And then we're going to talk about the holiness of that fellowship. And the second thing that flows out of that is this. We can have fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God leads to a holy life. It leads to a godly life. It leads to a Christ-like life. I think that's a good word to use in light of the fact, I forget the number of times it's pretty noticeable that John uses the expression as, by means of a comparison. Like I believe it's in chapter 3, a great text that says, as he is, so are we in this world. We ought to be like Christ. And a real fellowship with God does produce a godly life. It does, in reality, produce a Christ-like life. So that's another area that we're going to talk about in relation to fellowship. Not only is it real and biblical, but it produces a Christ-like life. And the third thing, that Christ-like life then, in turn, and you can see how this is linked together, produces an assurance in a Christian. I think it's, I'd hazard a guess how many times John uses the word no. There are some things I want you to know. There are some things you can know. And he says, in essence, that this Christ-like life leads you to an assurance of the fellowship that you have with God. I suppose if there's one thing that in our day and age you run into people that want to ask about and want to talk about more than any other is the matter of assurance. And John says, Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And similar thoughts are expressed all through John. But he says we can know. These things I've written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So we follow from fellowship to a godly life, which produces assurance. And the fourth thing that we're going to look at is that assurance of the reality of our spiritual life and our fellowship with God leads us to confidence, to confidence. And in chapter 5, I believe it is, right in verse 13, on the basis of that assurance, this is the confidence that we have. If we pray, if we ask things in God's name, he hears us. Well, where does that confidence come from? We can trace it back to our assurance that we really are the child of God and that he loves us and he wants to hear from us, so that when we do pray, we can have the confidence that he does hear us. So those are the main four things. If I can boil it down, there's probably many, many, many more that with equal effect could be shown. But those four things, I think, we'll see reproduced over and over as we go through these five chapters of our 1 John. Now, I want to say this. I think you would be greatly profited if, when we go through this, if you would undertake as a little project to memorize certain verses in 1 John. And I probably have the same reaction that you do when people mention memory and memorizing and those kind of things. We think that's for years ago. I've long ago quit trying to remember anything. I'm lucky if I remember what I did with my shoes this morning. I understand that. I'm right there with you. But I think we would be better off for the effort than if we didn't make the effort. And there are verses that you can hang your hat on, so to speak. If in these chapters, as we go through them, if you'll remember, if you'll try to memorize just one or two or three verses, it'll pretty much give you the skeleton to hang on to and complete the thought of all the rest of this book. And it's not as hard as it might seem to be. For instance, I would hope that you would consider memorizing verses 5 through 10. That's 6 verses in chapter 1. And I say that because I already mentioned verses 5 through 7 as being the key passage probably in all of the book of 1 John. But I want you to notice and see how some of this unfolds. And I'm not a memory expert by any shape or form. But I want you to notice that in verse 5, he says, here's a summary statement, God is light. And now you'll have noticed in verses 6, 8, and 10 are the verses that we looked at a while ago that begin by saying, if we say a certain thing, if we say a certain thing. And the form that it takes is, if we say, and then John gives his response to that. Either he's a liar and we do not the truth, or we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, so forth. And then you'll notice in the intervening verses that 6, 8, and 10. If we say, if we say, if we say. Now notice in between those three verses, verses 7 and 9, are some of the most well-known and rightfully well-known verses in all of the Scripture. Now, in opposition to a person in verse 6 that says, I have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, that he's a liar. And then John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's John's counterpart to what these people had been asserting. So you see how naturally that goes together? Then you come to verse 8 when he says, if we have no sin, etc. And then in verse 9, what's John's counterpart to that? But we're not like them, in essence, who say we have no sin. But if we confess our sins, here's the group we're in. We confess our sins. We don't say we have no sin. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those verses, and verses particularly 6 through 10, just kind of flow together. There's a structure to them. There's a rhyme or reason for them. And I think with just a little bit of work, you could have those at ready disposal in your memory. And who among us would not want to be reminded of this? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I'll be pointing out in my time as we go along some verses that I think would be extremely helpful, not just so you'll know the book, not just so you'll have academic things built up that you can impress and amaze your friends with what you know, but it has a real personal biblical application to each one of our lives. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope that's been helpful. I'm not very good, truthfully, at oversights and compressing a lot of things into just one lesson, but I just wanted to try to give you some idea of what we're going to be looking at. I wanted you to be on the lookout for certain things. I want you to know why John wrote in such stark terms, why he chooses language that to a lot of people may even seem offensive. He had a goal in mind. He had something he was trying to accomplish, and he was writing to his dear children, those that he greatly loved. So I hope it'll be some help, and if the Lord wills, in a couple of weeks, we'll get started on the text itself in chapter 1. So be reading. At least read chapter 1 several times, and we'll be ready to get started at that time. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had together. Lord, it seems in studying your word sometimes it's necessary that we lay a foundation, that we try to say what your writers had in mind when they wrote. Lord, help us to glean from what's been said today. May it be of some spiritual profit to us. And Lord, I pray you'll be with our pastor as he speaks in the morning service, that he may speak the very word of God. And may our hearts be thrilled and challenged by what's said. And may this day in your house be a joy to your children. And may we observe thy teachings with great profit and great joy. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.